Good to see everyone tonight. Good to be back with you on this Wednesday night and to be able to study part of God's Word with you. What I want to do tonight is share some kind of big picture information from the Bible. I've entitled the sermon, Bible Cycles. Really, there's a pattern that begins in the very beginning of the Bible and continues throughout. It's a series of events which takes place and then begins repeating itself. First of all, you have creation. Creation is followed by sin. Some people refer to it as a fall. Sin is followed by judgment. And then judgment is followed by a new creation. On a very large scale, you have the world created, you have the problem of sin that enters into the world, and throughout the rest of the Bible, the problem of sin is dealt with. At the end of time, you have judgment, and then we go to the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That's the big, big, big picture from Genesis to Revelation, if you will. But within that realm, you have this same cycle repeated over and over and over and over again. And to be able to visualize that cycle as it occurs over and over again will help you put the pieces of the Bible together. And what I want to do this evening for just a little while is show you how the first two cycles of this scene go together. We're going to spend a lot of time on the first, and then we're going to briefly demonstrate how it repeats itself and how it starts doing it again, and then we're going to go to the New Testament and see how it continues on throughout. Whenever we're talking about creation, followed by sin, when we talk about sin, we have both the concept of individual and then what we would call corporal. My spelling is terrible. I don't even know if I spelled that right. But anyway, corporal, you know what I'm talking about. The idea of an individual or a nation following suit there. And so, let's think about this beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, obviously, we have the story of creation there. In the first couple of verses, if you open up your Bible, Chance, I'll get you to read us the first two verses of the Bible.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters.
Okay, so here in the very beginning of time, the beginning of creation, we have the Godhead present. God is the one creating. He does this by the spoken word, who John chapter 1 verse 1 tells us is the Son of God. And also the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, is hovering over the face of the deep. Notice that the Holy Spirit is there over creation. You have this pile of matter that is covered in water, if you will. And He is there ready to go at the Lord's beck and call to begin bringing creation up out of the water. You go a little bit further in the Bible. Look over at Exodus chapter 20 and read for me verse 11, Brother John. This tells us about the scene of creation in Genesis 1. Exodus 20 and verse 11.
For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Okay, so here Moses, looking back at the creation scene, he says, God made the heavens, the land, and the sea, and all that in them is within 6 days. And then he rests on the seventh day. Okay, what he's doing is he's pointing out there that there was a three-tiered structure to the creation of the universe. You had heavens, land, and sea. Those are created on the first 3 days of creation. And then in the next 3 days of creation, you have the filling of heaven, land, and sea. You have the birds being created for the sky, you have the land animals created, and then you have the creatures of the sea. And so really, when you're looking at the 6 days of creation, you have two sets of threes. You have heaven, land, sea being filled. He takes 6 days, not because God couldn't create everything in 1 day or in 1 second, but He laid it out structurally so we get this three-tier approach that's going to continue throughout the rest of Scripture. And then He takes time to show how He filled it and causes man to be the last part of His creation in filling the earth. Okay? We come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Logan, read for me verses 26 through 28.
Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth."
Okay, so here we come to the final act of God's creative power. He has saved mankind for the final moment. And in this, he creates man. The Bible says man was created in the image of God. Up to this point, nothing was made in the image of God, but man is created there. Okay. Pardon us. What's it mean to be made in the image of God? Obviously, there's something different about man and how he was structurally formed that's different. He was made to reflect God. He was meant to be able to communicate with God. He was meant to resemble God in facets of his dwelling and being. He was also appointed, as you might say, as God's vice regent on the earth. He came to rule over creation. We see that in the last verse in verse 28. He was given dominion over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and over the things that creep on the earth. That three-tier structure is now within his control. God blesses man after he has created him in his image, and he gives him three commands there. He says, first of all, you have to be fruitful and multiply. Number two, you have to fill the world, or fill the earth. And then number three, you are to have dominion over every other created thing. So there's the purpose of man being made in God's image. He was created to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth, and to have dominion over all of God's creation and to share in his reign or rule. However, after God has created all things, we come now to the famous story of sin entering into the world and the fall that mankind begins to go into. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Read for me, Chance, verses 6 and 7. Okay. They were commanded, their only command that they're given is they can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They violate that command, and immediately, instantaneously, they recognize that they're naked and they're filled with shame. There are several consequences that come upon them. God had told them that in the day they eat of that tree, they will surely die. Satan comes along and says, "No, you won't die. You'll just become like God, knowing good and evil." They eat of the tree, and death is going to be part of the scene, but it also had more consequences with it than just death. The first thing that they recognized is there was shame. The Bible says in chapter 2 and verse 25, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So when God created them, they were created naked, but they were not ashamed. They eat of the tree of knowledge, good and evil. They are still naked, as they always were, but now they have shame within their life, and so they try to cover up their shame. The second thing that we recognize is they had a sense of fear. The Bible says, verse 10 of Genesis 3, "So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So he recognizes he's naked. He also recognizes his sin and the need to be afraid of God. Up to this point, God had dwelt with man in the garden. He'd walked along beside him. They had conversations. Everything was a true paradise state. But now he is afraid of his Creator in whose image he was created. Now comes the judgment scene. We've had creation, we've had the sin, and some consequences are coming down, but then you have a judgment being pronounced in chapter 3. In chapter 3, the judgment on the woman begins in verse 16. Read that for us, Brother John.
"And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee."
Okay, now he pronounces judgment upon Adam. Logan, read for us verse 17 down through verse 19.
"And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust art thou, and unto dust thou return.
Okay, so there are more problems that come along with this than just death. Women are going to have pain in childbearing. There's also going to be a conflict that arises between the genders, between female and male, as the woman desires to have the authority of her husband and to rule over him while having to recognize her position of creation and be in submission to him. On the other hand, you have the problems that come to Adam in that he's now going to have to work very hard to make produce come forward from the ground. Up to this point, it had evidently been quite easy. He's going to sweat all of the days of his life on his brow to provide food, and then eventually he's going to die. So it's not an instantaneous death, but death is in the scene. And so we have judgment coming down, and the end result of the judgment would be death. Now, before death arrives with Adam and Eve, they get to experience death. It's kind of an odd thought to experience death before you yourself die. But they experienced death when their son Cain killed their other son Abel. And the tragedy of their sin really struck home. It's interesting, Cain survives. God places a curse upon him, places a mark on him so that no one will kill him. But as you go on down the line, you see how sin produces more sin. It has children, if you will. Adam and Eve's sin results in the death of Abel, as their son Cain kills his brother. And then the great-great-great-grandson of Cain in chapter 4 and verse 24 is not only a murderer like his great-great-great-grandpa, he's very proud of it, and he's very defiant of it. And he's saying, listen to his words there, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. In other words, I am so much worse than my great-great-great-grandfather, and I'm proud of it. You're seeing depravity take over here. They are becoming more and more and more wicked, and death is beginning to reign. You get on down to Genesis chapter 6. Notice how God pronounces judgment on the world in verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God had created man in his own image, and he wanted him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. But now God has a problem, so to speak, on his hands, because man has sinned. God's had to place judgment on him, and the judgment's not getting the problem stopped. Sin is multiplying, and things are spiraling downhill very quickly to the point where now the whole earth is filled not with God's image, but with wickedness and violence. And so God decides, okay, I'm going to bring about judgment on the world. There is going to be severe judgment. What you see is in Adam and Eve, we had individual sin, and then their individual sin began to affect the succeeding generations to where we have corporal sin. The whole community has now become wicked, and the whole company must now have judgment pronounced on them, just as Adam and Eve had judgment pronounced upon their sin. So we arrive at the story of judgment, the story of Noah and the ark. And we're not going to talk about all of the details in that story. We're familiar with that story, but I want to point out some highly significant points in the narrative here. Look at Genesis chapter 6. And Chance, read for me verses 5 through 8.
And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the earth, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Okay. God's looking down and things are getting worse and worse and worse. He says, I'm going to destroy them. I'm sorry that I made them, but, it's a big word right there, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. What you're seeing here is a God who is merciful and long-suffering. When people look at this passage, all they see is death and curses, but really this is a long-suffering God. That's how the Bible would describe it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, when the divine long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The world has been going on for several thousand years now. Men were living to be over 900 years old, if you can imagine that. They're getting to see not only their great-great-great-grandchildren commit murder like Cain did, they would see their great-great-great-great, I don't know how many greats, long way in the future. If you're having children at about the age of 30 years old still, and you're living to be 900 years old, there's no telling how many generations of your children you could see, which would be both a blessing and a curse. Blessing if they're walking in righteousness, a curse if they're walking in evil, and they're walking in evil right now. So God's upset, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. God reveals this plan to Noah that he's going to destroy the world. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, the Bible says God pronounced his judgment is going to take place in 120 years. So when God decides he's going to destroy the world, he also waits 120 years before he does it. And the Bible teaches us over in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Noah went about as a preacher of righteousness. So for 120 years, not only is Noah building an ark, he is also preaching the gospel to that wicked world in which he lived. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 down through verse 20. There's a few things that we learn from this scene. As number one, with judgment, there also comes salvation. God is merciful, but he's also just. When you have salvation, you also have to have judgment, or there's nothing to be saved from. But with judgment, there is salvation provided. Salvation has always included a remnant. Look in the days of Noah. There could have been millions, if not even billions. It's estimated there could have been as many as 6 billion people walking on earth at this time. And out of 6 billion, you've got 8 righteous souls that are going to be saved. Now, sometimes we think the church is small, but there are more than 8 righteous souls on earth right now who are part of the Lord's church. There were only 8 in that day. A remnant was going to be saved. The Bible says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Salvation has always been, from the very beginning, judgment. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. As Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You think about this. Noah could not have saved himself. There was not a single person on earth that saved themselves when the judgment came. They all drowned. Noah found grace. That means that he was given a gift that he did not earn. But the gift had requirements that came with it. God didn't just say, Noah, I like you, and I am going to unconditionally save you and destroy the rest of the world. And there's nothing you can or cannot do to be saved. No, what did he do? He says, go about building an ark. Here's my blueprints. It's going to take you about 120 years to do it. Noah, also, while you're building, you're going to have to stop and preach some too. And so for 120 years, Noah builds this ark by faith. Faith has always demanded obedience. You can't have one without the other. James said, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works in James chapter 2. He was a righteous man. That means he kept God's law. And because he was righteous, God showed him grace and gave him what he could not provide for himself, the gift of salvation. Notice how the New Testament writer comments on this passage. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. This is also an antitype which also now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's several things I want to point out in this passage. First of all, who are these people that the Spirit went and preached to in prison? There are a lot of people who take a position that Christ died on the cross and he was sent to torments, and he preached the gospel in torments and saved people who were dead in torments, and then he resurrected and came back. And they base it out of this passage. That's not what this passage is teaching. What this passage is saying is that there are some souls who are now in prison. In other words, they face judgment already and they're awaiting the final judgment. They're in prison now. But formerly, they were alive. They had a chance before judgment, if you will. And the gospel was preached to them before they went to prison. It was preached to them in the days of Noah, when Noah, by the Holy Spirit, was preaching the gospel to the world. They're in prison now, but once they were free men and they had a choice. Do you want to face the judgment of God or receive the salvation that he's giving through the gospel message that was preached in those days? The writer is saying, what's coming is very similar to what's been. The world is again going to face judgment. And just as in the days of Noah, the gospel was preached and eight souls were saved through water, so there are going to be souls in our day and time that are saved through water. How's that possible? Through baptism. Baptism is the antitype to which the flood of Noah looked toward. The world was destroyed by the water in Noah's day. The sins of mankind are destroyed in the waters of baptism. The Holy Spirit raised up Christ. It was a new creation that came in Christ. And we become a new creation ourselves through the waters of baptism. And so the scene of Noah is repeated in the Christian age as we await judgment, final judgment. Now this brings us to our fourth point here. We've seen creation, the beginning of time. We've seen the sin, both individual and corporal. We've seen judgment coming on mankind. But let's talk about the new creation scene that we find in Noah. Just as God took a week to create the world, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4 that God had a final week before he decreated all things, you might say, before he destroyed them. He gives Noah a warning, gather up the animals, for in 7 days it's going to start raining. So there's a final week before the decreation. Once the decreation process begins, the rain comes down for 7 days, and then it continues to last for 40 days beyond that. Okay? 40 days, the number 40 becomes the number of judgment in the Bible. Over and over and over again, you have 40 connected with judgment. Children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? Because of the judgment that was passed on them. Moses was up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights as what? As God was passing judgment and deliberating on things. Now, Jesus is in the garden one day, 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights as he is passing through judgment, waiting to begin his ministry. Here we have judgment occurring for the first time, and it's associated with the number 40, and that's quite pivotal in the Bible. Now, God placed the world back underwater. Just as in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, he's going to bring it out of water, now he places it back underwater. This is a sign of decreation. This is the reverse of creation, you might say. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. Brother John, will you read this for us?
And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lifted up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went up on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land, died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth, and 150 days.
For 150 days after it's filled up with water, it continues in that state. This passage emphasizes two things over and over again. When the Bible repeats itself, that's a way of underlining and the writer writing in bold letters. And over and over and over and over again, it's repeated that the waters were filling up. They were increasing. They were exceedingly high. They went above the mountains. They went above the hills. They went above all creation. And what it's saying is the whole earth was submerged back under water. And then to emphasize that point further, it starts talking about how all the birds died, all the land cattle died, all things that creeped on the earth, all things in the air, all things on land, everything died. This is the reverse of creation. In the scene of creation, Genesis 1, heaven, earth, and water were formed, and they were filled. Now heavens, really the land is being covered. That's going back into the water. And all that was on them, and even the birds that flew in the sky, are going back into the water and dying. For 150 days it stays this way. Now, the Bible points out that after 150 days, the waters began to decrease. That's Genesis chapter 8, verse 3. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 4 points out that the ark came to rest on the 17th day of the 7th month. That's helpful because Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 had pointed out that the flood began on the 17th day of the 2nd month. So for 5 months, there's this filling up and then remaining underwater process, which is 150 days. So for 150 days, the world filled up with water and it remained there. Then on the 150th, it started to decrease, and on that day, it decreased enough to where the ark sat on top of Mount Ararat. Okay? From that point on, there was, according to Genesis chapter 8, verse 6, Noah waited another 40 days before he sent out two birds. One's a raven, one's a dove. A raven is a carnivore. They live off of dead things, dead animals, dead people. And you also have the dove, which is a symbol of life. So he sends out these two birds. The raven never comes back. Why? Because he found death. The dove comes back because it has not found life. So Noah waits 7 days. He sends out the dove again. The dove comes back this time with an olive branch in his mouth. This indicates that the water has gone down enough that vegetation is beginning to grow again. There is life coming back. Creation has begun all over again. And it found a place where it could rest this time. So he waits 7 more days. He sends the dove out again. This time it doesn't come back. Now, pause there for a minute. As I've gone through the Bible and I've read through this scene a million times over, I always stop there right after the third dove and I think, okay, there's life. Now they get out, right? It's not actually what happens. The Bible points out in Genesis chapter 8 and verse, let's see here, 14. And in the 2nd month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Okay? The ark comes to rest on the 7th month and the 17th day of the month. They don't get out of the ark until the next year in the 2nd month, on the 27th day. This means it has been a year and 10 days since the process began. So there's actually a period of, if my math was right, it was somewhere around about 165 days from the sending out of the third dove till they actually get off the boat. It's quite a long period. It's about the same period that the world was destroyed. So you had this 40 days of judgment, 150 days on the ark, 40 days that they're waiting, they start sending out these birds, and then you have, again, this 150 to 165 day period where they're waiting. Then God says, go out, And all the animals that they have on the boat leave the ark in front of them, and the world is beginning to be populated again, just like you had in the beginning of creation. All the land animals, all the birds, and Noah offers a sacrifice to God. Now, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 is an important verse. The Bible says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" It's the same command that he gave to Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 1. Okay? What's happened here is we've gone from creation to world filled with sin to judgment to now a new creation. Noah is the new Adam. And he's given the same command Adam was given, and he begins to fill the world. So we've had our first cycle. What happens now? Noah gets off the boat. He plants a vineyard. So he's in a garden. Does that sound familiar? He drinks some of the wine, which is the fruit of the grapes, and he gets drunk. He therefore sins. Then he finds himself naked, and his son sees his nakedness and mocks him. Probably this has homosexual overtones to it in the Bible. This was a perverse look with which he looked upon his father. His two brothers go in and they cover up Noah. And when Noah comes to and he gets back to sober, he does what? He pronounces a curse on his son who had looked upon him. So here you have an individual sin. This is Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 10, you have what's called the Table of Nations. There are 70 nations listed that have divided up, filled up the whole world, and they're speaking different languages. And so the natural question is, how do we get 70 nations and how are they all speaking different languages? Well, the answer to that comes in chapter 11, where you have the story of Babel. What's happened? The people were supposed to go out and fill the world with God's image. But sin has entered into the world again. The sin of individuals is now becoming corporal sin. And the people, rather than filling the earth, they say, no, we want to stay in Babel and we want to make a name for ourselves rather than a name for God. And if we keep doing what God's commanded us to do, then we're not going to have a name for ourselves anymore. We're going to be scattered. That's exactly what God wanted. So they're acting in direct rebellion to God's command. What happens? Well, when it becomes sin becomes corporal, then you have judgment that comes down. And God visits earth again, and he does not destroy the world with a flood, but he destroys mankind's language. And they're no longer able to dwell together and to communicate together and accomplish anything that they want to. So what happens? They begin to scatter out over all the earth as he had wanted. What happens in Genesis chapter 12? Starts over again. We're at a new creation scene as God calls Abram to leave his homeland and go to the land which he has promised him, to a new land. And he's going to make a new nation out of this man. And through this man and through his descendants, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's going to become a blessing to this new creation. And the cycle begins again. All throughout the Old Testament, you see this cycle taking place. Okay, you can think of it from the time of Abraham to the Exodus in Egypt, you have the formation of the nation of God, of Israel. If you want to look on a bigger scale, you have the formation of the nation. They go into the wilderness. What happens in the wilderness? They sin. Therefore, judgment comes down. That whole generation has to die. And then the next generation, under a new leader, Joshua, gets to enter into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, described in Edenic garden-type terms. The people go in and possess that land. But what happens? Sin's going to enter in again. There's going to be some more judgment. Then there's going to have to be covenant renewal, and a new generation's going to come along. And this cycle just keeps going throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over again, until we come to the time of Christ. Okay, there's an interesting scene. I think this is an underappreciated, undervalued scene in the life of Christ. What happens in Matthew chapter 3? In Matthew chapter 3, we have the baptism of Jesus. And when you hear the word baptism, you ought to immediately think of the flood, being buried in water. Or you can think of the Exodus from Egypt, as the Bible says Israel was baptized in the Red Sea with the Holy Spirit being present there. Okay. Here we are in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus goes to John to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. John's trying to prevent him. But Jesus says, no, we have to do this. Thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So John consents. Jesus is baptized by John. And picking up the story, verse 16, Matthew 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly the voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, the only place that we can find a connection between the Holy Spirit and a dove is in creation scenes. When the world was coming out of the water, in Genesis 1, you had the Spirit hovering over the water. When the earth is coming back out of the water in the new creation under Noah, you had the dove going out and hovering over the waters. Here at Christ's baptism, you have the Spirit in the form of a dove hovering over and alighting upon Christ, who is the new creation of God. But there's something different that's going to happen this go-round. Rather than having sin abound and be filled in Christ, he's going to become the sinless Son of God. That's what the Gospels are about. He was anointed at his baptism by the Spirit, and then he begins his ministry of sinlessness. Yet he passes through judgment by mankind, not for his own sin, but for the sins of the world. Then what happens? New creation. He is resurrected. And after his resurrection, the church is formed. What happens with the church now? The church is going through a sin-filled world, providing the hope of salvation, because there is judgment ahead that's coming. And on the other side of judgment, the church is going back home to a new creation. Okay. Bible cycles. The Bible is an incredible story. Took over 1,500 years to write by tons of different guys from backgrounds and languages and places, but it's all forming one story because God's the ultimate author and he's penning his story of the salvation of mankind. Now, if there's someone here tonight, everybody here that's of an accountable age is a member of the church. But think about this. We become a new creation through Christ. But it's never been, the whole story of the Bible tells us, it's never been a once saved, always saved scene. We have to remain faithful like Christ and not fall into sin like mankind has a history of doing, so that when judgment day comes, we can inherit the new creation and not be condemned forever to an eternal prison. Now, if you're a child of God tonight and you haven't been living as you should, recognize the judgment of God. 120 years he was patient. God's patience and long-suffering does not mean he has forgotten. It means he's being merciful for this time. And one day he's coming back and time will end and final judgment will occur and there will be blessings and cursings of eternal consequence. If you're here and you're subject to the gospel call, why don't you come as we stand and sing the song.